Okay, welcome to part two of Wacky versus Word-Based Worldviews. We ended with discussing what is your worldview. Everybody has one, and it affects why you do what you do. Most people have unexamined worldviews. They don't know where they got them. They just kind of fell into them. But in building a worldview that's going to serve us, we want it to be based on truth, that works, that basically uses all our mind, will, and emotions the way we were created, can apply to everyone at all times. You can't outlive it. It buys back the time it's worth sacrificing for. And you can even achieve your purpose outlined in your worldview if you die. And it yields both life and the abundant life. So two verses, one's here. What does it profit or benefit you if you gain the entire world that you lose your own soul? Or what do you give in exchange for your soul? The other one that I was thinking of that I didn't put in here is Romans 8. To be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. If you have your mind set just on this world, it's going to result in death. But if you have it set on the things that the Spirit has revealed, that God has revealed, you get this life and peace, blessing in the future, the abundant life which Jesus came to give. So I left off last time with one sentence worldview. Most of them have like all these components. You have to believe Jesus is this or that, and you know, they throw in the fundamentals of faith and stuff like that. But this one, I think, really summarizes everything you really need, and then we can expand it. The eternal God, so God is self-existing, has always existed, who created both the physical and immaterial worlds. There's two things, and the immaterial one is the one that endures, has revealed some stuff. So our worldview comes from the Creator God. He revealed who he is, what he's about, his sovereign purposes and will, his purpose in creation, and what he desires us to do. He's revealed it to his creatures. So if he created us, he would have the ability to create us with, give us the ability to understand his communication. And if he had a purpose, he would communicate that purpose to us. So he revealed himself and his purpose and will to his creatures for the goal of his glory. And then we're going to talk a little bit about bringing God glory, which most people are woefully ignorant of. And he revealed these things to us for our benefit or detriment. This is the piece you rarely find, and this is the piece you never find. Yet, if you read the scriptures, it is all over the place. And I'm going to end this series with this quote from Moses. These words are your life. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And then the Word became flesh, that's Jesus. And by his Word, things were created. By his Word, things are going to end. It's all about the Word. So two things that are recited in almost every church, the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, and the Lord's Prayer. And asserts a belief in God, a almighty Father who is the creator of heaven and earth. That means any other entity or is subject to him because he made it. And Jesus Christ is only Son, our Lord. He will come again to judge, this is Jesus, the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. In the Lord's Prayer, people pray that. They recite it in schools, yet it seems like nobody pays attention to it. So when I was first kind of exploring what it means to live for God's glory, I came across this passage, and I put some of these verses in the toil section on purpose and objectives. What our purpose is should come from the scriptures. The objectives, the directions in which we should head to accomplish our purpose, are also have scripture behind them if you look at the toil book on truthbase.net. So God talks about a time he's going to gather everyone who is called by his name, whom he created for his glory. I have formed him, yes, I have made him. You are my witnesses, says the Lord. YHWH, yeah, I misspelled Yahweh. I wonder if that's a sin. Oh well. And my servant whom I've chosen, that he's chosen us, he's chosen the Israelites, he's chosen you and me, that we might know him and believe him. You've got to know him before you can believe him. Otherwise, it's just stupid blind faith. And he also wants us to understand that he is the I am. I am he. Just in case you missed it, before him there was no God formed, nor shall there any be after me. It's pretty much, excludes everything else that people worship. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. It's pretty straightforward. We are created for God's glory, to know him and to serve him. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, according to all the catechisms, but people don't know how to glorify God. Then a little later he tells the Israelites, I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, there is no foreign God among you, therefore you are my witnesses that I am God. Indeed, before the day was. That's an amazing little phrase people just gloss over. Before day existed, God was there, because he said, let there be, and there was. I am he. There's none who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who's going to reverse it? This people that I have formed for myself, they shall show forth or declare my praise. That's why we are formed, to be able to declare God's praise. This is as a specific group of people. And God chose the Israelites and made them a unique, distinct people. They couldn't eat certain things, they had to wear certain things, they couldn't touch certain things. So they would be holy, and that means distinct or separate. So when God blessed them, it would be seen that it was Yahweh doing it, not Baal or Moloch or some other demonic entity. All other gods are demonic angels. All right. So, the next place I wanted to tell you about are the Ten Commandments. Now, God started a relationship with the nation of Israel basically by grace. So all they had to do was put the blood on the door posts so the death angel would pass over them, and they became his people, and he delivered them out of Egypt. Then he brings them eventually to Mount Sinai. Well, he makes a covenant with them at one spot, but then he explains really how you have a relationship with God. And after this, he actually comes and dwells with them in the tabernacle. And God spoke all these words saying, I am Yahweh, your God. I brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. This could be said of us. He is our God who brought us out of the bondage that we lived in. Some people just don't want to move out of the house, even though he's unlocked the doors and wants to move you out. You kind of want to cling to it. But in response to that, you shall have no other gods before me. And what did Israel do when these commands were actually being given? They made themselves a golden calf. And people think there's no such thing as free will. This is God's purpose. You can thwart it, but you will reap the consequences for doing so. I was 12 years of a Roman Catholic education before I went to college, and I remember I had this blue ruler that they gave us that had the Ten Commandments on it. And then when I started reading the Bible, I discovered that the Protestants and the Bible had a different set of commandments. This is actually the same commandments in the Catholic Bible. But they basically took, this is the second, I'm the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. That's number one. Here's number two. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or a painting or likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on earth below or is even in the water under the sea. You should not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And I punish those to the third and fourth generations who do not want to have a covenantal relationship with me. Hate and love are covenantal terms. See Deuteronomy in chapter 26, book of Malachi, Jacob I love, Esau I have hated. It's all about a covenant here. Because Abraham was obeying God and he was being blessed, the people who formerly hated him and didn't want a relationship with him now said, we want to, you know, join with you. Okay, so these are kind of conveniently ignored by the Catholic Church, who puts all these images up, by the Greek Orthodox Church. I have a Greek Orthodox friend, and every time he goes into his house, he blesses the idols that he's got, and images, and bows down to them. He says, oh, we're not worshiping them, we're just reverencing them. Okay, so that's the second commandment. The Catholics took one of the last commandments, shall not covet thy neighbor's wife, and then they separated them to give 10, and they joined all this stuff into one. It's pretty deceitful. This is the, oh, I'm the Lord your God. I also show hesed, or covenantal loyalty, to thousands who fulfill their covenant obligations, who love me and keep my commandments. And I just cannot believe there are so many hundreds or thousands of commentators who refuse to acknowledge that hesed has its primary meaning as covenantal love, as opposed to loving kindness. It's, you know, unmerited, no requirements for that. Here he says, right in the Big Ten, the hesed is shown to those who love him and keep his commandments. As Jesus said, if you love me, what are you supposed to do? Keep my commandments. Moses tells him in Deuteronomy, keep these commandments, they're your life. Here's commandment number 3. Now, most people who hear me would, you know, not even dream of, be horrified at the thought of swearing, profanity. Oh, yeah. Folks, this is not about profanity. It's about hypocrisy. You shall not take, the word means to bear, to carry, to have on your name tag, the name of Yahweh your God, and do that to no purpose. And it's got this consequence. The Lord will not hold you guiltless if you take or bear his name in vain. If you call yourself a child of God, a Jewish one or Christian one, and don't live like one, this means you. You'll be guilty as his people. You don't go to hell or like a fire, but he's kind of serious. The Lord's, Jesus' strongest condemnations were for the hypocritical Pharisees. And I think that would also apply to us today. You hypocrites, Jesus said with anger in his voice. Do not call yourself a Christian unless you're going to live according to the purpose of being a Christian, which is to give God glory. So how do you give God glory? You should be able to answer that. Ah, there it is. Wait, did I miss anything? Blank, blank. Yes, CD. Okay, great. We're supposed to follow. I don't know. I got extra pages in there. Come on. One more. I got to get bigger buttons to press. Okay. So there's actually a sermon on how you glorify God that I did in 1994, back in the previous century. When I hired chiefs. And there's no recording of it. And I was thinking about redoing it. It's basically the study for it. I actually did something out of Toil that has How to Glorify God, and I didn't get a chance to actually look at it. But let's think about how we bring him glory. Like, what in your, that you did in your life that made God look good in the eyes of others? What did you do that shows he is worthy of your life? You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, starting with the fact that you are the creator, and by your will they exist and were created. So not only did he create us, he holds us all together. This is Jesus we're talking about, by the word of his power. And I talked to you a number of times about this. When you go down to the atomic level, and then you go to the subatomic level, and you find these quarks, and they have what scientists have termed a strange force that keeps them together, so that positive and negative don't repel. They think they've, you know, understand it because they named it. Not so. They don't understand it because it's Jesus that's doing it. For of Christ and through Christ and eis Christ are all things, to whom should be glory forever. It's all created of him. It's by his agency. It's to the end goal is for his glory, and therefore to him shall be all glory forever and ever. Just in case you need a little more, Colossians says, for by Jesus all things that were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, that are visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, those are actually demonic forces that are behind the governments of various countries. All things were created through or by him and are for him. He owns them. Just like he owns you. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So do what he wants. Don't do what he doesn't want. And in your spirit, which are God's, your ambitions, your desires, your aspirations, that also belongs to God, and you need to glorify him so that he is worthy of your life. A simple verse to remember is, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So we're going to end this one on doing good works. Grace of God teaches us to do that. The scriptures were given to show us how to do that. All you believers in grace need to look at Titus chapters 2 and 3 and see what real biblical grace is all about. But light. God gives us light. He lightens every man. He gives us energy. He gives us power. He gives us his spirit. Fruit of the light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth, says Ephesians. So that's got to be in us in order to shine out. And when people try to promote God without being pure, it kind of bad advertising. So I was in the Sermon on the Mount. I wanted to give this passage, actually 22 and 23, but I just love 20 and 21. A command from Jesus. You love Jesus, obey his commands. Lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. How are you laying up for yourself treasures in heaven? Ever think about that? Ever do it? We make contributions to our 401ks, to our IRAs, to our Roths, to our bank account. What about our heavenly bank account? Well, one thing you can do is do your work heartily as if you are serving the Lord Jesus, knowing from him you'll receive the reward of the inheritance. I just made that one easy for you. That's also Colossians 3. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be. So it's not just because of the bank account we have in heaven. It's so our heart will accomplish God's purposes for us here on earth. And most people's heart is set on earthly things. To be carnally minded is death. Romans 8. That should burn into your consciousness. But then Jesus went on to say, the lamp of the body is the eye. If your eye is good, the whole body will be full of light. That's how you get light, through your eye, but your eye has to be good. It has to be clear. Every day I have to clean my glasses because there are times I'm thinking, I'm not seeing too well, and I'll take off my glasses and say, oh, yeah, all right. So the way they said, they wick some of the grease, fat, whatever it is, on our face, whatever a nice term is for that stuff. moisturizer. And it starts fogging up the glasses. But here's how you get light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body is full of darkness. If you're not seeing clearly, if you're not seeing with a biblical worldview, the light that is in you is darkness. And how great is that darkness? Most churches are actually the blind leading the blind, and they both fall into a ditch because the leaders don't see, because they don't know the word. But then the next verse is really another great verse. You have a digital decision here. You can't serve two masters. You will either hate the one and love the other, or you'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money. And most people serve money because it's their idol. It gives them security. It gives them significance. And that is deadly. This is Jesus' first sermon on how to get blessed in the kingdom. Purpose to serve God, and all this other stuff, verse 33 of this chapter, will be added to you. Some people say, oh, I didn't serve an idol, I serve myself. Well, same deal. You can make an idol of yourself. You can make an idol of your family, your kids. Some people even try to make an idol of their company, and they boast about their company, but do they boast about their Lord? Go ahead, sure. Working hard on the broad way still leads to destruction. If you're working hard on the highway that goes up to in the service of the Lord, that leads to life. And you do your work in your service of the Lord. That means you're not going to dishonor the Lord or disgrace him. You're going to put him first. And you got a tough boss. You still have to work on loving them because you're really serving the Lord. Prof. Hendricks used to tell a story of he was an ambassador for American Airlines because he traveled a lot. He's on a flight. Some guy was drunk because they used to serve a lot more alcohol then, this stewardess, that's what they were called then. So, flight attendant was just really gracious to him repeatedly. And then afterwards, when they're in the air, he walked up to the person and said, I'm an ambassador. I'd like to, you know, commend you and recommend, you know, your service, your real credit to American Airlines. And she said something like, oh, I don't work for American Airlines. Prof said, did I get on the wrong plane? She said, I work for the Lord Jesus, my Lord and Savior. And you do your work. When you're doing your work for the Lord Jesus, you're obeying the Lord Jesus, but you're also keeping things in the balance that he said. You're not neglecting the tasks that he gave, other tasks that he gave you to do. Most people will just become a slave of their employer and not be a slave or servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, who do you love? Who are you loyal to? Constantly people will sacrifice wanting to be thought of well at work for being one who brings glory to Christ. Yeah.
I think another thing, the work objective is also you work so that you can give to bless others.
And objective for working is, and this is, you know, clearly in toil, particularly in this, there's a whole sermon on it. It's called being faithful with our money. We get not just to, you know, indulge our desires, but to be able to give. If you think about it, nation of Israel, their farming was to be able to, and their herds were to be able to sacrifice to the Lord, not just so they could have a roast leg of lamb. It's more than just your office. It's whatever you do, whether it's eat or drink or you're at home or, you know, wherever. Your body and your soul and your spirit are the Lord's. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And your whole will is not my will, but his will be done. And that is the driving purpose of your life. But hardly anyone lives that way.
Could you just please recap the first question? We're not hearing.
Oh, sorry. Yeah, the first question was doing your work really hard. Is that?
Heartily as to the Lord and not to men.
Yeah, and that was...
I think I used to think that was just working And it's easy to think that's just about working hard and just being very diligent about your work, because my natural inclination is to not work that diligently. I'm not detail-oriented, so not be super detail-oriented, especially when I have a boss who is detail-oriented and catches all my mistakes. But it's not just about working hard. Mm-hmm. It's about working hard in the heart toward the Lord. I think that's a difference. So, I think what Bill's trying to say is that the heart, in my heart, I need to be serving the Lord, not just working hard. Mm-hmm. Working hard can be part of it if you're naturally lazy, but or like to skip steps. But everything in balance. So I guess if you work too hard, it's about trusting God more and maybe working a little less. But it's not just about working hard. It's about working hard for the Lord. So I guess the motivation of the heart has to be, I have to understand what Jesus wants, not just what my earthly boss wants. That's part of it, but not the whole thing. And yeah?
Yeah. You think about, I normally mention this, this is particularly true of guys, they sacrifice their family and the responsibilities there on the altar of corporate success because of their own egos. And are they going to be disappointed? They climb the ladder of success to find out it's leaning against the wrong building. And as one of my profs used to say, yeah, they're just being next in line for their heart attacks. So this gets summed up in do everything for the end goal. That's what ICE means. He gets glorified. So how does he get glory out of your work? And not just your promotions or bonuses, but out of the process by which you do your work. Your concern for your fellow coworkers. You're recognizing that God put you there so you can minister to them. And as Paul said, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. When I was in seminary, a book came out by Gary Friesen called Decision Making in the Will of God. Friesen's purpose was he was kind of arguing that God's will is more of a circle than a dot. It can be both. There are dots, that the specific things that God wants you to do. If he doesn't clearly reveal that, then you work or do or go exist in the circle that is around whatever the dot might be. You kind of get yourself, you might not know exactly where you're supposed to, or who you're supposed to love, but you know you're supposed to love, and you keep that as the objective, and you look for who does God want you to talk to or love or serve. So in light of the fact that we're supposed to do all things for the glory of God, in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, we make it our goal to please Jesus because we all must appear. This is imperative before his judgment seat. And the purpose of doing that is you will receive according to what is due you. Payback time, recompense. What you reap is that, that's what you're going to sow. Do you for the things done in your body, whether it's good or bad. Do good, get good. Do bad, get bad. Weeping and gnashing of teeth, outer darkness, least in the kingdom. And Paul wrote this out of his own life. I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task that the Lord Jesus has given me. For him, it was the task of testifying to the good news about God's grace. And that is not just that Jesus died for your sins. It is that God is going to reward both Jews and Gentiles for the work that they do. And he said to Timothy, I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. Finished my course, finished my race. Same words there. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me at that day, not to me only, but also to all those who love his appearing. First discipleship passage, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, saved by grace, not by works, but we are created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So as you become a believer, you're forgiven, you don't go into the lake of fire, You now need to do good works that God prepared in advance for us to do. He has fearfully and wonderfully made each of us to do stuff. We need to figure out what it is. Now, how are we going to know that? Well, that's 2 Timothy 3:16. All scriptures are given by the inspiration of God and are profitable for showing you the path, where you're off the path, how to get back on the path, and how to stay on the path. I came across this verse. It was in Isaiah. I think it's really pretty appropriate. Let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. The wicked in Scripture, particularly you can see this in Psalm 50, are those who take the word of God on their lips but don't obey it. It's one thing to not know it, but to be able to recite it and then not do it, you're living as a hypocrite, and God hates hypocrites. That's back to the third commandment. Don't bear that the name in vain. So grace is shown to people, yet they will not learn righteousness. Even in the land of uprightness, in you know, Christian culture, they will deal unjustly and will not behold or consider the majesty or glory of the Lord. God gives grace, and people abuse it. And they don't consider God gives it to us to lead us to repentance. Do not know that the goodness of God is supposed to lead you to change your mind about living for this world and living for the next world. Okay, so I'll do more in the future about glorifying God, or expose you to it, the sermon that does it. People say we live in a postmodern culture. So I kept hearing this term, kind of looked it up, you know, blah, blah, blah. I've never been a real fan of this stuff. But if you look at the word postmodern, it's after modernism. All right, so it's a reaction to modernism. So we have to understand a little bit about what modernism to understand what postmodernism was. So it kind of arose, you know, different sources as to how it arose, and particularly in the United States in the 20s and 40s. That's kind of just after World War One, which was around 1915, and somewhere where World War II came in, which ended in 1945. And this time frame, actually probably right before World War II started, people said, reacted to Catholicism, and rightly so in some parts, and anything religious or divine, and said that human reason solves everything. We're starting to get to the industrial age. We have automobiles around this time, and man, we are doing good. And we only need human reason. God has given us reason so we can figure out life. But they forget that first God gave us revelation. It tells us how to use that reason. So, according to Wikipedia on American modernism, it's the ability to define yourself through hard work and resourcefulness, to create your own version of yourself without the help of traditional means, and that became prized. What are the traditional means? Well, the church would be fitting in there. Some cultural things might fit in there. But yeah, just work hard, be resourceful, and you can be your own person. Except you forget you were created for a purpose, and you cannot lose sight of that. Brainy.ph, pretty good quote. The birth of modernism is a long and arduous struggle of humanity that affirmed its ability to create, improve, master, and lord over its environments, unlike the beast that God created. So I'm not sure if these people believe in God created or not, but now man is affirming his ability to do these things. And yes, this is true. We have this ability. Be fruitful, multiply, rule over the earth, subdue it. Modernity or modernism arose various periods in the history of man, particularly during the Enlightenment and Industrial Age. So Enlightenment was throwing off the yoke of the Roman Catholicism. You know, Galileo was condemned and almost killed because he said the earth revolves around the sun, not vice versa. Catholic Church said, heretic! And, you know, people, once the church started making these pronouncements instead of looking at evidence, they kind of lost credibility. So let's talk about this reason. Where is it? It's create, improve, master, and lord over. It's by, human reason solves everything. There are rules that govern reason. Socrates was kind of seminal in this, but he didn't write stuff, but his disciples, Plato, and then his disciple, Aristotle, codified much, and then there's a whole train of philosophical people who theoretically are lovers of truth that follow. So people thought this way. Aristotle absorbed these things. And there, if you want to talk about revelation, reason, reality, reason is something that is logically consistent. So what's logic? All right. Well, here's part of it. Three little laws, identity. This is pretty easy. A equals A, non-contradiction. A can equal something that's not A. And law of the excluded middle, A or non-A, nothing in between. This is how I started becoming a Christian. Worked in a sorority. Gals would come down after dinner, hang out there, talk. And came down and in the course of the conversation asked if I was a Christian. I said yes, knowing that she was. And she was cute. And I said, I'm a modified Christian. I don't believe all the stuff that Christians believe. I was honest. And she said, well, they used to have peanut butter and jelly and bread left out for when people got hungry. And she said, it's kind of like a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. Now, this girl went on to get her MBA at Harvard and was a lot brighter than she looked. She said, you're either a peanut butter and jelly sandwich or you're something other than a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, which she'd actually spell it out for me, would be a modified peanut butter and jelly sandwich, which you think of yourself as. And it can't be one or the other. And then I realized, okay, I'm not a Christian. So I started looking at, you know, what a Christian was all about. The person also invited me out to a church that met in a barn. This is kind of back in the early 70s, hippie movements. And it was called Lovin, very appropriate name. It was charismatic. But for the first time, I actually saw people who sang in church and were happy. Wow. I didn't continue there, but it kind of made an impression on me. And then I started my... At the time, I was minoring in philosophy to prove that God didn't exist. Futile. I couldn't do it. So then I flipped around and said, well, what? Maybe you can prove he can exist. And I found God through that. So things can be true, which is situation bound. So, example I use in my, you'll hear, oh, that's true for you. Mm-hmm. All right, well, there are some things that can be true. If I eat green peppers, I get sick. That's not true for everybody. It's true for me. If you park in front of City Hall, you get a ticket. Well, that's true from, you know, 6 a.m. to 10 p.m., but you can park in front of it afterwards. It's situation bound. And that's relative truth. It's relative to a time, and you have relative truth relative to a person. But then there's capital T truth. It's universal truth that has correspondence with reality. Absolute truth. So the Enlightenment people, kind of funny they call themselves enlightened, say, there is no absolute truth. Well, whenever you have someone saying this, you realize you're dealing with someone who just doesn't know that much. They know enough to be stupid. Because there is no absolute truth is a self-defeating proposition, because it's actually an absolute statement made that such a statement doesn't exist. Duh! And I've started a number of conversations with people on that. There are no absolutes. Oh, really? What makes you say that? So they've had a philosophy course. And philosophy courses I discovered were indoctrinations into atheism. Of course, they would call themselves non-theists. And some people in the apartment, when a professor I went in and talked with him, said he was a non-theist. There are some theists in here. I doubt if there were much in the way of real Christians. But philosophy really means, philo means love, sophy is wisdom, sophist, love of wisdom, as opposed to folly, stupidity, and a term that I'm sure other people have used, but I might have coined it, soul suicide. It's killing your soul if you don't love wisdom. Your soul is your mind and will and emotions. If you're not feeding it with wisdom, you are starving it to death with folly and stupidity. So my favorite question is why? I always used to ask that. It has served me extremely well. You know, to what purpose? What reason? Why? What result? It's got three different nuances, as most of you know. And kids start out asking that question, but it gets extinguished by experience, upbringing, and culture. Like the T-shirt says, "Because I'm the parent, that's why." Actually, seen things like that. And I thought about how these things blind people. They extinguish the childhood curiosity to get the kids to just kind of not be as annoying as they normally are. And then I thought about eagles versus chickens. Eagles fly high. They tend to be more solitary creatures. They rule the skies. Some friends who have raised chickens, and I walked out of the house and the screen door closed with a bang, and I noticed all the chickens that were there took off running without even looking at what it was, just like boom. It's like loud sound, run away. They group together, and chickens normally wind up on the dinner table. Eagles don't, unless you have someone poaching. Why do we need some absolute truth? Because without a measuring stick or a moral standard, there's no progress. There's no train. If there's no track, you can't leave the station. Without a moral measuring stick, there's no good or bad. Just do what's right in your own eyes situationally. There's only aimless drifting to destruction over the falls. We are lost without a moral compass. We need some information that we can rely on that can guide us in terms of what's right, what's wrong. And fortunately, God did not leave us to ourselves, but right now we are adrift. William Bennett, Secretary of Education, wrote something about moral compass because he noticed, this is a dozen or so, more than a dozen years ago, we don't have it. It's not being taught anymore. I think in the 60s we abandoned the Ten Commandments, told us what was right and wrong. And now, instead of having the Ten Commandments up on the walls, we have basically ways you can show someone you like them, which is like things that you'd only find in Play Penthouse back in the day. As a result of this, suicide rates in the U.S. are up. Despite all our suicide hotlines and stuff like that, most people would admit suicide's bad, unless you happen to live in Canada and have their health care, and then they think suicide is good, assisted suicide. But it's up 30% between 1999 and 2016 in 44 of the 50 states of the United States. Mostly among men in the time period from 2007 to 2021. But now it's up 62% among young people. 10-year-olds are killing themselves. 24-year-olds. They are the most unhappy group, people under 30. It's a change. 6 out of 10 gun deaths are due to not cops, but suicide. They actually have a thing called suicide by cops. So you charge cops with a gun and shooting at them, and they will shoot back, and you have purposefully committed suicide. Most people who commit suicide by poison and other means, 10% of them survive. People use guns, 90% of them are dead. So should we ban guns? No, because there are lots of bad people that want to shoot at good people. And this year, in March, something came up called the Happiness Index. The U.S. used to be in the top 20. We are no longer in the top 20. People are happier in 22 other countries. We're now number 23. I kind of looked up some of those places. Slovenia, I think it's the Czech Republic, and lots of countries up in Scandinavia. I think the only warm country that's in that group is, I think, Costa Rica. happier than living in the United States. And they measured it. You look at these polls, a Gallup poll and some others got together, and people in Oxford compiled it. Something I found interesting, that people that are over 60 years old are in the top 10% in terms of happiness index. I spent over 2 hours over a couple of days trying to find an actual listing of these countries in order, and this gave me all these statistical coefficients. I couldn't find it, but let's just think about it. If you are a youth, you are 62 out of 104 countries. Now, if you start naming countries, you'll run out of names for them before you get to 62. Wow. Why is that? Under 30 are the unhappiest people. Over 60 are in the top 10. Huh. I actually found out that being 70, yay, is your happiness. So I think I'm at my peak. It's just going to be downhill from here on in. I don't know what happens. I didn't read the statistics for going on later. But so I came across another little statistic here. The average teen spends 2 hours a week with their parents. So the previous generations are happy, and they pass that on, but no longer. The average teen spends, okay, I can't believe this, $63,835, that must be per year, with electronic media. That would include videos and stuff like that, being influenced by people who don't have the kids' best interest at heart. That was back in 1995 by a Christian magazine called Charisma. C.S. Lewis, in his 96 book called The Abolition of Man, said, without the aid of trained emotions, the intellect is powerless against the animal organism. Who's supposed to train the emotions? Parents. But parents have been pushed out of the arena by demonic forces, education. You get thrown in jail if you oppose to your kid changing their gender at the age of 16 and mutilating themselves sexually that's going to affect them for the rest of their life. The government now, I think, is the one who owns your kids. That's just like it was under communism. I think someone in the present administration has actually said something like that. Boards of eds think that they are in control, not the parents. And if the parents want to take back their kids, they are considered terrorists by the FBI. You go to a school board meeting and complain, terrorist. You're a Catholic, go and you listen to a Latin mass, you're a terrorist. Wow, what has happened? We need to pray. Trained emotions. That's what parents used to do. Character develops from causing or disciplining yourself to do what you naturally don't want to do. Be a couple sermons on character, and actually a number of them. And I realized, yeah, it's you get it from not being an animal, from being able to endure, to discipline yourself. Parents used to do that. They don't. Just today, something in my feed caught my eye. It said this trait is the most desired among employers and the rarest. Oh, okay, let's click on this. It's called strong work ethic. As I mentioned that to some people, they said, well, we all had that. Yeah, not this current generation. And, you know, I hear lots of complaints about the current generation not having a work ethic. Where do you get that? Life on our farm was really good for that. And people don't farm anymore. Some people do. So we do not have, if we don't have a moral compass telling us what's right or wrong, we become animals. There are 5 pillars of a civilization. So I signed up to teach a communication course. They called me up and said, can you teach World Civ at local college? And I said, sure. And I kind of looked up what World Civ was. And then I had a month or two to do what I love doing, gathering vast amount of information about subjects I know nothing about. No, it turned out I knew a lot about this, and synthesizing them and identifying the factors that caused a civilization to rise or fall. And it's a great little story. If you go on to Daily Truth Base, bottom right corner, I have Let's Play Civilization. And because I'm a wonderful professor, I put together a little story. You go from group survival, what do you need to build a stay at a place for a week, then build a village, then a tribe, then a city, then a state, then a nation, then a world. And I made it so they could all remember it. And it was almost a bell curve in terms of people who could remember it, because I illustrated it from going through all of history. Every person can munch lunch, okay? Real simple. Sit around, munch lunch. All right, they have enough to eat, and you need an economic surplus so you can trade. You need a principled military to protect yourself. You need a constitutional government so the military doesn't take over. You need a moral code which underlies all of them, and you need leaders who serve the people. All these are based upon an absolute moral code. And I give an example in the class that Caesar Augustus took over after, his name was Octavian, took over after Julius Caesar got assassinated. It was a meritocracy. The guy was really talented. It's really sad to see Bill O'Reilly doesn't like him because he wasn't masculine enough, but the guy was the august one. Realized that the decline of morals led to the decline of Rome. And Rome was corrupt. So he started fixing it. And one of the things he did is banned adultery. And one of the things I did in my class is split up people into groups and said, okay, is adultery a good or bad thing? You're the Supreme Court, decide. And without a doubt, it's like I've had two students who left the 6 years I taught thinking that adultery was a good thing. Of course, I didn't tackle fornication because, you know, you pick your battles carefully. So what I would talk about in there is, I'd say, this course is a quest on truth. We want to see, look for truth. And truth is that which best explains all the facts found at the convergence of, and most of you know this, revelation, reason, reality. And the example of this is life and death are not dependent on time or location. Whether you're born 2000 BC in Africa or 2000 AD in Asia, it's all the same. And everybody would agree with that. And then I'd say, well, the life that goes on in between those two should also be the same. Let's see. And we want revelation that is supernaturally authenticated, not someone getting some drunken visions, but it's revealed and has miracles to back it up. And then that revelation must be understood in context. Reason, logically consistent. Aristotle, we're looking to you. Then reality. This is where the Romans excelled. This is the Jews right here. Western Civ starts with the Jews. Reason, Greeks are really good at telling us about that. Reality, Rome was all about what worked. Greek stuff fell apart because they didn't have a constitution and because they were arrogant and egotistical. Rome recognized that, gee, we got to make citizens out of these barbarians, otherwise we won't be able to keep them unified with us. And yet, after Caesar Augustus, you had the Pax Romana. For almost 200 years, the world was not at war. Basically, because Rome said, you get out of line, we kill you. But we want what works in real life. So they gave plebeians these rights. They called the 12 tablets, or 12, I can't remember what they were. They put them on a tablet somewhere. But we want truth that works in real life, objective life. It works across time and culture. It works for everyone, not just in theory or subjective experience. One of my kids came home after an economics class with this quip and said, "Sure, it works in reality, but does it work in theory?" You have to be an economist to really appreciate that. Okay, so most people trying to make disciples, little sidebar here, will just talk about their subjective experience, and they think that works for everybody. You really need guidance by the Spirit in terms of what's going to work for that person. But you want something that really has reality behind it, not just your particular situation. But you need your particular situation to validate it, to authenticate it. Okay, so now we're going to get into the historical truth versus scientific proof. I came across this in Evidence That Demands a Verdict. The dumbed-down version is More Than a Carpenter. Historical truth is based on documentary evidence, eyewitness testimony, what actually happened, artifacts. Scientific proof, observable, repeatable, in a controlled environment. And so I would just drop my notebook on the desk and say, okay, here's an experiment, observable, repeatable, in a controlled environment. Okay, now, prove something else. You can't prove creation. It's not observable. You can't repeat it. It's not a controlled environment. It's a theory of evolution. It doesn't explain origin. It needs something to start with. So, in the final exam, I would give guys an option, students an option. I would say, you know, you studied for it. I gave you a prep sheet. You can take that. Or I had a jar, a little jelly jar, and I had water, dirt, and a battery. And I said, okay, or you can explain or critique the origin of life using this and the information you learned in the course. Just give me an essay in an hour. They all took the, you know, exam because they didn't want to think. I'm sure if I was teaching at, you know, higher level institution, I might have had some really interesting responses. But this is it. You had the origin of life is you have this matter, and then the electric spark causes peptides to form, and then they jump together and they form. The longest word in the English language is the 213-character DNA sequence. And that's the word. We're really a word-based existence. But the joke that was told is Satan and God had this battle, and Satan said, okay, give me some dirt. And God says, get your own dirt, because you can't make it. Evolution is not origin. If you want to evolve, you have to have something to start with, and they cannot explain the origin. Oh, it's the Big Bang. All right, so there's a really great guy. I came across him this past week, John Lennox. I want to expose you to him. He's got a really great thing on how to share your faith on James Dobson's Family Talk. He's got some lectures that are really good, but I think people are going to have trouble unless I put together a guide to them. But he makes the distinction between proof versus evidence. He says, I can't prove my wife loves me, but so many years, I have evidence of that. Science cannot answer the question of meaning or purpose of life. They can just maybe give an explanation of stuff, or they can term it like dark energy or dark, you know, and they don't know what that is. But it can't answer the question, why is there life? Well, that is my time. I didn't get as far as I wanted to. Oh, I did. Yeah, I wanted to get up to this. Praise God. I don't time myself in terms of how I'm going to do these things. I just kind of think through, okay, I should be able to stop there. It's amazing how sometimes it works. Next time we're going to talk about four worldviews, atheism, postmodernism, which is also New Age. Then we've got some skepticism, and then Christianity. So that's our end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we're not left adrift in this world. You didn't just create it and run away to come back someday and see how it's going, but you are actively controlling it. You have a sovereign will that cannot be thwarted. That will includes giving room for there to be evil as a means of testing and proving us and giving us a choice. This is not the best of all possible worlds, but it's the best way to it, because best of all possible worlds is populated by people who have demonstrated the nobler virtues, and this is a proving ground for doing so. Thank you that you have preserved your word so we can study it, learn it, know you, as well as what you want us to do. And thank you that in reading about that, we find out that you want to give us the desire as well as the ability to do what pleases you. So it's really a phenomenal act of grace. Thanks for your forgiveness. Thanks for your empowerment. Thanks for your enlightenment of us by your Holy Spirit. We pray for our world that you would show yourself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward you. We pray for our own nation. We pray that you would expose the bad guys and elevate the good guys. We pray for peace in the Middle East. We pray you would strengthen Israel in fighting the battles you want them to fight, protect them as you have, and cause them to become spiritual as opposed to just a secular nation. We also pray for Ukraine, that you would be showing people the importance of depending on you in turning back the forces of evil that oppress. And we pray in our lives that we would live as free people who have been freed from the bondage of sin by you. We pray we bring you glory, if that is why you made us. We commit the rest of this week and days to you. In Christ's name, amen.